morning. I'm Stephen Michaud, assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire, and I welcome you to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This morning's sermon is entitled Faith Working Through Love and is an exposition of the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And now our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, will read and expound our texts.
And now I believe he's beginning to show us how we are to put that doctrine into practice as far as how we live our daily lives, what difference in our daily lives the gospel of Christ ought to make. Look with me at these verses, verses 13 through 15. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Down in Alabama about a month ago, two men were discussing scripture outside their apartment complex and evidently got into quite a debate, and they were both of them trying to quote, or were quoting, a given portion of God's Word, and they were disagreeing as to how the text actually read. And so at one point then, the one man went back into his apartment, pulled out his Bible, saw that he was wrong, took a gun and came out and shot and killed the other man, and fled. Now, this horrible story reminds us of what James warns us of in his epistle, that faith without works is dead. What is our purpose in coming to church? What is our purpose in reading the Bible or memorizing Scripture? If it's something that is a religious deed that we do to make ourselves acceptable to God or to exalt ourselves in our own eyes or the eyes of others, then we're missing the whole point of God's revelation to us in His Word, His revelation to us in His Son. Faith without works is no true faith at all. And in particular, how does faith, true faith, express itself? As I'm going to make reference to again later, our society has various views of love that are not true to what the Bible calls love. But love, biblical love, and the way God defines love is how faith expresses itself. Genuine faith, a faith that's worked in us by the Holy Spirit, goes on to produce the fruit of a love for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and for our neighbor as ourself. And that too is a work of God's Spirit through the grace of Jesus Christ. Back in verse 6 of chapter 5, Paul had said, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." And I believe that this expression, faith working through love, is what he's elaborating on in our text this morning. Biblical love is not a nice option that we can choose to exercise as believers in Christ. It is essential for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're true Christians, our lives must be characterized by this love that is spoken of in our text. All the religious talk or all the religious activity in the world without love is worthless. Paul reminds us of that in that glorious poem on love in 1 Corinthians 13. It has almost a poetical flavor to it. When he speaks of speaking in tongues, and he speaks of prophecy and having knowledge and all the rest of it, and he says, if all these things are done, even feeding the poor, but they're done apart from this love of God that we're looking at, then they are worthless. They are of no value before God. We've been looking, as we study the Epistle to the Galatians, how Paul is emphasizing that the believer, through faith in Jesus Christ, justified by faith in Christ alone, has been freed from the law, from works of the law, as a means of justification. We are no longer in that frustrating condition of trying to keep God's holy law as sinners, which is an impossible task. And we are no longer under the condemnation of God's holy law due to the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And yet, as we think in terms of justification by faith alone, the apostle makes sure that we understand that faith is not just a matter of words. Faith in Christ is not just saying, "I believe in Christ," using those words. It is a true confidence, a genuine trust, and entrusting of oneself to Christ for one's justification. And when there is this true giving of oneself over to Christ as the only Savior, the only one who can justify us, we do come into this relationship with God. The living God does begin to do a great work within our souls. And so the result is a changed life, or a changing life. And so justification will always produce sanctification. Justification will always bear this fruit, this moral transformation. And so genuine faith is more than words, and what it produces is this life of holiness. And this life of holiness, Paul's telling us here, can be summarized under the word love. Again, love for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love for our neighbor as ourself, is how Christ summed up from the Old Testament what love is. Love for God and for man is one of the best proofs that we can present of a genuine saving faith in Christ. Jesus had said this, didn't he, in the Gospel according to John. He said, "By this, that is, by our loving one another, all men would know that we were his disciples." What is love? Just as faith is more than words, so is love more than words. In our society, the emphasis on love, and this is very easy to see, you watch about anything Hollywood puts out, anything, even the so-called family programs on television, and love is primarily emotion, high emotion, warm emotion for other people, bubbling over in warm, mushy words to one another. And that is not of the essence of love in Scripture. In Scripture, the emphasis is on a practical, self-denying service for God and for others. Love is a matter of really understanding the truth of God's revelation of himself and of his grace to us in Christ, and consciously, deliberately, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, beginning to live in a way that is consistent with that doctrine of God's grace to us in Christ, of God loving us eternally as his elect in Jesus Christ. And that means treating other people in the way God's Word commands us to treat other people. That's what love involves. It also involves refusing to advance myself at the expense of others. Love is not the absence of discipline. We often see that in our society. You often hear love and discipline, or love and correction, or love and punishment put up as opposites. And I don't believe we see that in Scripture at all, and I believe that our text itself affirms that that is not a true understanding of love. As a matter of fact, often one of the most important works that love does, as we love one another, involves discipline and correcting one another. It's fine if we have good warm feelings towards one another when everything's good between us. But Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that some of the worst pagans in the world have warm, mushy feelings towards people who have warm, mushy feelings back towards them. True love involves really wanting what's best for this other person in the light of what God's Word says is best, in the light of eternity. That is what true love is, and that's how we express true love. And it's the outward result of a genuine faith in Christ. Well, let's take a look at what the apostle has to say here about love and I'd like to sum up what he says here in three statements. One, love is the true definition of freedom, or perhaps the love expresses the true boundaries of freedom. Verse 13, where he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Our world defines freedom as being able to do whatever we want to do. When I was in high school, there was the saying going around, "Do your own thing." And that was a pretty blunt way of putting it, but other generations of sinners had said the same thing with different words. Look out for old number one, and there were many, you know, every generation has its own way of expressing this same sinful priority. The world is not different today. We still define freedom as a society as the ability to do what we want to do. I'm free if I can do whatever I feel like doing at the moment. And so I may refuse to submit to the authority of others over me, lawful authority, established by God, established by society, because I want to be free. I want to do what I want to do. No one's going to tell me what I'm going to do. And there is this concern for self-interest, looking out for self. And that's how freedom is defined. The Bible defines freedom as being able to do what is right. Being able, by the grace of God and Christ and the power of the Spirit, to do what is best, what is for God's glory and for the good of others. That's freedom. And so the Bible defines freedom by saying, when I'm really free to be a servant of God and of others in the fullest sense that I can as a human being, then I'm finally free. True freedom means that I'm free from being concerned about only myself and my desires and my needs. And true freedom is found when I have the power and the ability in Christ, by the power of His Spirit through His Word, strengthening me to be so concerned for other people that I can make sacrifices of my own desires, my own needs, to meet the needs of those around me. True freedom means I can take seriously what is called the golden rule, where Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, "Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them, for this is the law and the prophets." That's freedom in the Scriptures. So freedom for the non-Christian world is doing what I want to do for myself, and freedom in the Bible is doing what God would have me to do, which often results not so much in at least immediate visible benefit for myself, but often results in benefit for those around me, others. Now, this is what Paul reminds us of in our verse here, verse 13. God has called us to freedom. He's made it clear that if we don't appreciate our freedom from the law as a means of justification, we're not justified. Those who have claimed to become part of Christ, part of His church, or members of the visible church, who began to teach or to believe in a justification by their own keeping of God's law, seen especially in the case of the Galatians as they were being tempted by these false teachers and being circumcised, these Gentile believers receiving circumcision as an aspect of what it means to be right with God, to be justified. He says if you adopt this kind of thinking, you've fallen from grace. You've not really ever had a firm hold on what it means to be saved by grace through faith. It's the strongest warning Paul probably gives in all his writings. You can tell there's a sense of great concern on the part of this man who is the founder of many of these churches in Galatia, or at least has preached the gospel there initially, as he's concerned as to whether they're really in the gospel or not, because they're hearkening, evidently has heard rumors that some of them are at least are hearkening to these false teachers. And he says you must appreciate the freedom that you have in Christ if you're really free. But he makes it clear here that freedom is not a liberty to do whatever we want to do or to live for ourselves. That would be a failure to understand what it means to be right with God, to be saved. What is salvation? It's not just something that I experience to make me happy. It's a right relationship with God that always affects my whole personality eventually, and so will affect how I live and respond towards others. God called us to freedom. I believe he's speaking here of the effectual call of God, the Holy Spirit, as he brings the believer to trust in Christ for justification. But that call to freedom, free from, again, the law as a means of justification, free from sin, as my cruel taskmaster who keeps me in bondage, freedom from hell and the fear of eternal damnation. Only I'm not to use this freedom, he says, as an opportunity for the flesh. The flesh here, of course, being the sinful nature, our fallen nature in Adam. We have our sinfulness that would love to take opportunity of any kind of freedom it can have, it can get hold of, to express its sinfulness that much further, that much more. And the freedom, the liberty of the gospel is not intended for that and should never be allowed to be used in that way. This word, opportunity, in verse 13, was a word that was sometimes used of a base of military operations, as base where an enemy would consolidate itself as it prepared to go out and attack their foes. We're not to allow our liberty in Christ to be used by our sinful nature as a base of military operations against us and our life in Christ. We're not to allow that to be. And yet I fear that this is a great danger in many churches today, that among many Christians there is a tendency either towards a legalism on the one hand, where we don't see that we are free from the law as a means of justification, or on the other hand, there's this tendency to say, okay, we're free. Now I don't have to worry about how I live. Not that we'd ever actually say that with our words out and out to one another, or very rarely would that take place. But I fear that as we look at our lives, we find that we often give in to this very temptation the apostle is looking at here. Freedom in the Spirit of Christ is to be seen as the freedom, the power, the ability, through the grace of Christ, to serve other people in love. You see, we're always going to be servants. We're creatures, so we're going to be servants. Only God is absolutely free. Only God is really self-determining. And the sooner we realize that, the easier life gets. It really does. While we hang on to any myth of us really being free agents in any kind of absolute sense of that word, life is very difficult and very frustrating because it doesn't work anyway. It really doesn't work that way. Only God is totally and absolutely free. We're creatures. We're made to serve God. We're going to be servants. If we don't serve God, we will serve self, we will serve sin, we will serve Satan, and we'll be free. Free from God, who is the source of all true love and true life. That's the only kind of freedom we're going to have. We're going to be free from having real life, free from knowing true love. But if we are servants of God through Christ, then we are servants of other people as we love our neighbors, ourself, and then we're free. We're free from that self-centeredness, that bondage to the old flesh. We're free from that selfishness that is really the true source of all of our loneliness and our frustration in this world, and is a source of all the misery in the next. We're free only to be in bondage or in slavery to the opposite of what we're free from. And so freedom always has what appears to be sort of a paradoxical nature to it for us puny human beings. What are we going to be free from? Well, we have to be enslaved to its opposite, because you see, we're not infinite and absolute as God is. So true freedom sets us free from guilt, from frustration, from trying to be saved, justified by the works of the law. But true faith results in a practical seeking a practical display of God's love, a love that enslaves us to the seeking of good for others. Have we experienced this kind of self-sacrificing and practical love that we're looking at here? Are we displaying such love as our regular way of life? Are we really free? Love is the true definition, or the expresses at least the boundaries of true freedom. Secondly, verse 14, and keep in mind all of this is interwoven together, the way the apostle has written it. Love is the true fulfillment of God's law. Verse 14 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Here again, the way the world views things and the way God has revealed things to us are opposites. The world views love and law as opposites, as in opposition to one another. And that's just as wrong as seeing freedom and service to others as opposites. When I was in high school, in college, the philosopher of situational ethics here in the United States, Joseph Fletcher, contrasted law and love, and said that you would have to throw out law often to really do the loving thing. It was interesting as you look at what he has to say. I'm convinced that his definition of love really did involve that worldly kind of freedom of doing what I want to do or what makes me happy in the end. But he would contrast law and love. The Bible doesn't make any such contrast between God's holy law, as it's properly used and understood, and God's holy love. On the contrary, God's law is properly fulfilled only by love. And God's love is properly understood only as defined by God's law. Paul says the whole law of God finds fulfillment in obeying the command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now he means the whole law of God as regards my duty towards my fellow men. He says you could sum the whole thing up. Of course, Christ had already said this, hadn't he? In the statement, love your neighbor as yourself. If I truly love my neighbor, I will not lie to my neighbor. If I truly love my neighbor, I, of course, would not murder him or think murderous thoughts of him. I would not steal from him. I would not destroy his or her soul with adultery. I would not covet what belongs to my neighbor if I really love him. If I truly love my parents, I will honor them. All the commandments that deal with how we treat one another as human beings can be summed up in just loving them in the kind of love the Bible teaches, wanting what's best for the other person in light of God's Word, of what God's Word says is best. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? It seems to me that one of the points Jesus is making in the parable of the Good Samaritan is that anyone, as his followers, anyone we see who's in need is our neighbor. We have the Samaritan helping the Jew who they were supposed to be enemies or were enemies in their society, and yet when he sees him in need, he helps him. Jesus gave that parable in response to the question, who is my neighbor? Even the first table of God's law really is not being carried out if I don't love my neighbor as myself. The first table of God's law, of course, I'm referring to how we often make reference to the first four commandments, which deal so directly with our relationship with God. Am I really having the one true God only as my God? Am I refusing to worship him in a false way? Am I using his name in a proper way? If I claim to love him, but I don't love my fellow believers, I don't love my fellow human beings who bear on some level, some measure, his image. And of course, this is a point that I believe James makes in his epistle. I say I love God. If I don't love my neighbor, can I really be proving that I have a true love for God? Of course, we never keep God's law perfectly in this life. We don't believe the Bible teaches any kind of sinless perfection while we're yet in this world, this side of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and being conformed instantly into his image. But the closest we come to keeping the law of God in this life is when we love in the power of the Holy Spirit because of having a previous faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore being in a right relationship with the God of love. Think about the irony of this statement then in the context. Keep in mind that we're looking at these Judaizers, these false teachers who have infiltrated the churches of Galatia and are teaching that we need to keep the law. The Gentile believers must keep the law as well as believe in Christ in order to be justified. And Paul, again, as we've seen before, is saying the one who really comes closest in this world to even beginning to keep God's law in practice is the one who's justified not by the law but through faith in Christ only. The work of God in his soul is that which bears the fruit of true life, which is obedience to God, a desire to please God. So even though we never are perfect in this life or even come close to it as far as obeying God's holy law, yet the more we grow in this love to God and love for our neighbor through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his grace, as a matter of fact, in practice, the more we do carry out many of the things that the law commands in regard to how to treat one another. What a blow to the Judaizers this must have been, as Paul reminds them, or reminds the church, that it's in his true gospel, not the gospel plus law approach of the Judaizers, where the law actually is fulfilled in a way that honors God. I have love for God and the love of God for people if I have been justified through faith. I have trusted in Christ. The Holy Spirit has come into my heart, and he has flooded my heart with God's love. I believe Romans 5:5 is telling us that the love of God has been poured out in our heart through the Holy Spirit given to us, and that's spoken to those who are justified by faith in Christ and have peace with God through Christ. Remember, Jesus taught that love is the fulfillment of God's law. Again, in Matthew 7:12, therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them, for this is the law and the prophets. When he says the law and the prophets, I believe he's referring in his own culture, in his own time, to the entire Old Testament. I believe he's saying the whole spirit and heart of what God's law, God's word is commanding and has commanded of God's people can be summed up as far as our relationship with others by doing for them what we would have them do for us, that to love them in this biblical way. I'm convinced also that Paul is suggesting here that what he teaches in his epistles elsewhere, that we do not know or have true love until we become Christians through faith in Christ. Love in this most profound sense that we're looking at here, then, which is the fulfillment of God's law, can only be known by those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as the one who justifies them. True faith then expresses itself in true love. So love is the true definition of freedom. Love is the true fulfillment of God's law. And finally, verse 15, love is the true source of life. I'd like to change that word source to atmosphere. Love is the true atmosphere of life. Life breathes and prospers in the atmosphere of love. And Paul states this in verse 15 in a negative way. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. He's obviously contrasting that with verse 14. He has a warning here of the danger of love's absence. Without God's love in Christ in our hearts, we have a tendency as sinners then to bite and devour one another. That is, we try to hurt each other. We try to get ahead ourselves by putting the other down. And so whatever it takes, whatever damage is done to those around me, it's this flesh exalting itself and wanting to advance itself no matter what the price is for others. So we say things that hurt others, we do things that hurt others, we devour, we destroy other human beings. And you don't have to live life very long at all in this sinful world to know how much damage we can do to one another, how miserable we can make life and existence for one another. It doesn't take very much effort, I'm afraid, either, as sinners, for us to make our own lives miserable and those around us. Christians even sometimes so ignore, disregard the clear commands of God's Word in regard to what it means to love one another that we can do a lot of damage to one another by words that are not in accord with God's holy Word. We can talk about love, but love, again, is more than talk. It involves treating others and speaking to others and responding to others in a way that is in accord with the revelation that God has made of Himself and of His love for us in Christ in His Word. Good intentions is not love. There's more to love than just having good intentions, but there must be self-sacrificing and self-denying service. And if we give in to this absence of love, if we don't obey the command to love as we ought, Paul says, watch out, you'll bite and devour one another. Be careful, he says, that you're not consumed by one another. He's warning us of how great a misery we can cause one another when we continue on a course of not loving as we ought to within the church one another. There can come a time when it's almost impossible to be reconciled with each other, when hate can destroy our own souls and spoil our chance of any kind of true life in this world, any kind of happy life, holy life. If we're consumed, we're no longer truly alive. And the absence of love is the absence of life. We destroy our life, and we can even destroy the lives of others. But love is the true source of life. As we love, we experience life to the fullest possible degree here on earth. And we also help others that we love to experience life. So again, love is no extra luxury, some extravagant pleasure we can take or leave. If it's the atmosphere in which life breeds, we can't leave it. We must take it. We must devote ourselves to it, because it is the atmosphere in which life itself prospers. Only as we experience the love of God in Christ, then, are we truly alive, because only then has the love of God been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Love, then, is the true definition of freedom. Verse 13, are you free in Christ? Free from all attempts of using law, whether God's law or any kind of list of rules that man might devise, in a frustrating attempt at making yourself good enough for God as a sinner? Are you free from that? Free through trusting in Christ only as Lord and Savior? Free to then, on the power of Christ, to love and to serve others? Love is the true definition. The true boundaries of love are expressed, or of freedom are expressed in love. Secondly, verse 14, love is the true fulfillment of God's law. Are we loving others? Are we expressing in our daily lives the self-denying, sacrificial kind of love? Are we proving that God's love has been poured out in our hearts? If so, then we are loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're growing in that, and we're learning what it means to put others before ourselves through the power of the cross of Christ, the power of His Holy Spirit. And then finally, love is the true source or true atmosphere of life. Verse 15. If we have received God's love through faith in Christ, we have received genuine life, because we love. The love of God is the life of God in our very souls. If we have not received that love of God through Christ, then we are dead, and we carry with us the touch of death and all that we touch. Do you have God's love? We can't really prove that we have a true faith in Christ and are justified unless we go on to show it in our love for God and our love for our fellow men. Love not in word only, nor in intention only, but by a practical self-denying service to others. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that by Your grace, we who have so trusted in Your Son have known what it is to have Your Spirit poured out in our hearts and pouring out in our hearts Your love. We thank you that you have loved us before the foundation of the world. We thank you that your love for us is not founded upon our love for you or our love for others, but that your love is that which produces in our hearts a love for you and a love for others. Help us, Father, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to demonstrate this by striving after a fuller understanding of your word and in the power of the Holy Spirit, living out that life, that way of life that your word commands of your people, that we might treat one another in that way that you have commanded us to treat one another, that there might be kindness and gentleness, that there might be the right kind of discipline and correction of one another, that we would be indeed your people and recognized as such through the love of Christ as seen in our lives. We pray that we would indeed love one another within the church, that our love for each other as believers would be so apparent that it would be one of the factors that your Spirit would use to draw sinners to Christ and to your church. And I pray that our love for those outside the church would reflect the kind of love that we knew from you before we came to Christ, when we came to realize that you had given your Son to die for us, having loved us before the foundation of the world. Help us, Lord, to love those around us, even those who seem to be in great disobedience to your word and who are rejecting your truth. Fill our hearts with pity and compassion, a love of true sympathy for them in their fallenness. And help us, Heavenly Father, to be faithful, to live Christ before them in the power of your Spirit, to the power of your grace only, and be faithful to speak words of Christ to them as you give opportunity. Oh Lord, we pray that as we go forth from this place today, we would go forth determined to express our faith in your gospel by loving one another. If there are any here today, Father, who have never trusted in your Son alone as that which makes them right with you, have never trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and draw them to yourself, a work which only you can do, and we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. My sermon this morning affirms, from the teaching of Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, that love, that is biblical love, is the fulfillment of freedom. In other words, we are experiencing genuine liberty when we are loving God and loving others. In our postmodern world, many seem to think freedom is being able to do what makes me the most happy. But genuine freedom, according to the Bible, God's holy word, is loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. The wonderful irony is this: when I am denying myself through the power and salvation of Jesus Christ, so that I serve God and serve others, I am the most free to be what God intended me to be. I am finally at liberty to find lasting satisfaction and true fulfillment of soul. Several years ago, I was teaching some Lebanese, Syrian, and Egyptian Christians on the island of Cyprus for a two-week seminar. During one conversation with an Egyptian brother, he said these words to me. He said, "I believe the trouble in America today is that you have too much freedom." From what he told me, I think much of the world sees this as a real problem for us. Too much freedom, not enough structure, too much selfish pleasing of oneself. My reply to him was that our founding fathers, at least some of them, had in mind a different kind of freedom. They did not view freedom as primarily getting to do what I want to do, whatever the cost to others. Freedom was the liberty to serve and worship God according to conscience and to serve others. There is no greater bondage than the bondage to sinful, self-destructive habits of body or mind. There is no greater freedom than the freedom from sin and the freedom from living a self-serving life. the freedom to finally love God and to love others more than myself. How can I find such a love that enables me to put God first, others second, and myself last? The Lord Jesus Christ, who denied himself to come and to die for poor lost sinners, he alone can fill my heart and your heart with such love. But we must come to him. We must believe in him. We must bow before him. We must give ourselves to him by faith and repentance. If you do not have a home church, we invite you to join us tomorrow morning at 10:45 at the First Congregational Church in Merrimack. We meet at our meeting house at 7 Babusick Lake Road, located across from the town hall. You can find out more information in regard to our church, or you can listen to more sermons at www.fccmerrnh.org. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.
Alleluia, praise the Lord, praise Him in the heavens, praise